Hello. In this audio work, we would like to continue meditating on the spiritual anatomy of the flesh. And excuse me, if you've been listening to the more recent recordings, you will know that we have been going through the appearances of the Greek word for flesh, the word sarx, in the Greek text of scripture, and we have been going basically verse by verse. It feels like that's what the Lord is calling us to do, even though it's a lot of verses. And that was different from when we were going through the Hebrew text, where we looked at the word basar, the Hebrew word for flesh, and we only went into the first few appearances in Genesis, but not even all of Genesis. But the Lord is prompting us to go in very great detail in the Greek text of Scripture. So the last time we looked at all the appearances of sarx all the way through the book of Colossians. And it's interesting that so far, as we've been going through all the appearances of sarx, we have been hitting all the books in the Greek text of Scripture: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, then Romans, then 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians and Colossians. And that's where we are right now. And I believe I just inadvertently counted that. I think it's the first 12 books of the Greek text of Scripture. And all of them have the word sarx one or more times. And it's interesting that the next appearance of sarx, if we were following the same pattern, would be in the next book, which is 1 Thessalonians. But it's the word sarx does not appear there. And then we say, okay, it's skipping one book. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. And interestingly enough, there's no appearance of sarx in 2 Thessalonians. We have to go all the way to the next book, 1 Timothy, and that's when we see sarx again, and interestingly, just one time. And I believe this is the first time that we are encountering the word sarx just once in a book. So I have no clear understanding of what that might be, but it's interesting that the first 12 books of the so-called New Testament have the word sarx in it, and then God creates a gap of two books after that. Why the first 12? Is that related to the 12 tribes of Israel? Is that related to the 12 apostles, which spiritually are connected to the 12 tribes of Israel and so on? Or are they also connected to the 12 racial groups on earth that we have talked about that are also connected to the 12 tribes and to the 12 apostles? And excuse me, and I do believe there might be some of that. For some reason, as I'm thinking, the more I think about it, I feel like there might be something to that. It's as if the appearances of sarx in each of the books is addressing issues specific to a racial group. Like, for example, Matthew has five verses that have the word sarx in it, if I'm not mistaken. And Matthew, the apostle, and the book, I believe, are connected to the tribe of Dan, and also to the Nordic people of Europe. So it could be that the appearances of sarx in Matthew speak to issues related to the Nordic people. And we could go maybe do a mapping of that. I'll pray to the Lord about that to see if maybe there is a direct connection with racial groups. And I'm just right now thinking out loud. It's almost as if maybe the first five books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, are connected to the five racial groups in Europe, which would be the Nordics, the Germanics, the Celts, the Latins, or the Greco-Romans, however you want to call them, and the Slavs. So Mark, if that were true, then Mark would, I would believe, correspond to the Latins, because Mark is a very pastoral book. And out of the five racial groups, that's the one most connected to the pastoral in Europe. And Luke would then have to go with the Slavs, because Luke is very evangelistic, and the most evangelistic of the five racial groups in Europe would be the Slavic people. And in that case, then John would go with the Celts, because John is a very prophetic book, and the most prophetic of the five racial groups in Europe would be the Celts. And then that would leave Acts as corresponding to the Germanics, which would be the last, the remaining racial group. And now that I think about it, that makes spiritual sense, because of some things we were saying in a recording done this same day, a video recording on BitChute, where we talked about the Germans and how God used the Germanic people to sort of protect the remnant calling of the church that was being swallowed up by the spirit of Solomon. And God used the Vandals, a Germanic tribe, to defeat and judge Rome and rescue that calling. And then 1,000 years later, Martin Luther, who was a German, was also used by God to preserve the remnant calling of the church and prevent it being swallowed up by the Solomonic spirit of Roman Catholicism. It seems fitting then that the book about the Acts of the Apostles, which is when the Lord describes the spread of the kingdom of God through the apostolic endowment, that would be connected to the Germanics because of their role in protecting the remnant calling of God's people on earth. And then Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians and Ephesians might have to do with the five. I'm just thinking out loud here. It could be completely wrong. Could be related to the five racial groups in Asia, which are the Jews, the Persians. The Jews or Hebrews, however you want to say it, the Persians, the Arabs, the Orientals or the Chinese, however you want to call them, and the Indians. And so I wouldn't know exactly which goes with which, but that could be a possibility. And then the last two, Philippians and Colossians, might have to do with the two remaining racial groups on earth. Would be the black people, and the other one would be the peoples of the Americas, which are kind of a wild card racial group that is like a melange, like a mixture of different racial groups, and it has two faces, as we've tried to describe in on the Shemayelim website in the tweets that we have shared and in other places where we've briefly talked about that 12th racial group has like a good side and a bad side, or the bad side would be the Amerindian side, and the good side would be the version of the Americas that arose when the Europeans settled in the Americas. And it kind of relates to the tribe of Benjamin, which has a bad side and a good side. If you read it in scripture, the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out. It's described in Judges 19 that they were almost wiped off the face of the earth because of the evil that was manifesting in them. Sort of similar to what happened to the Amerindian culture, how evil it turned and throughout all of the Americas, and how it was almost wiped out because of how evil it was when the Europeans came. And then there's the good side of Benjamin, and you can even see it with Saul. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and we all know all the bad stuff he did before he converted, and then when he converted, he was devoted to the Lord. So, but I'm just hypothesizing here. I have no idea, but I do believe that those 12 books and their appearances of Sarks speak to issues in the flesh, in the biological makeup of each of the 12 racial groups. So I wasn't even planning to talk about that, and I was going to skip it, and I felt the Lord say, no, talk about this, even though I have no idea on this, on how the mapping would be, but I believe the Lord wanted it to be said out there. So, okay, so the thing is that we've gone through all the appearances of Sarks up until Colossians, the first 12 books of the so-called New Testament. And for some reason, God puts like a bridge or a gap, and God does not mention Sarks or flesh in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians. And what's the full meaning of that? I have no clarity. What I do believe in my heart is that the Thessalonian books are probably, or at least when it comes to the epistles of Paul, that they are the most green horse of all the epistles. It's like Paul goes almost into a very, it's like he's speaking to a green horse audience. People who are kind of beginning to move in the green horse phase, as we've shared, you know, there are, we have our spiritual growth in starts with a white horse, phase, then a red horse phase, then a black horse phase, and then a green horse phase, and that cycle, that pattern manifests itself all over the place. In different areas of your life, you might be in the red horse stage, or in another area in the black horse stage, and so on. So the Thessalonians were very green horsey. their audience, that was a very green audience that Paul was speaking to. So maybe that's why he didn't need to talk about Sarks as much, and why, I'm not sure, but I do believe there's something there. So the thing is that after 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, we see Sarks again in the next book in 1 Timothy, but only once. And it's the first time so far that Sarks only appears once in a book. And the appearance, and that one appearance is in 1 Timothy 3:16. And I kind of find it curious that it's 3:16, because as you may imagine, chapter and verse number 3 and 16 to most Christians, you know, including myself, conjures up the thought of John 3:16. That's the first thing I think of when I see 3:16. I do believe that that's not a coincidence. So the thing is that 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." I believe the Lord wants us to meditate on that verse in a little bit of detail. And let's just for context read the first the two verses before that. So 1 Timothy 3:14 says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." And then verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So it's interesting how Paul says it in the spirit, that how you are to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church. What is the house of God? The church of the living God. He's not talking about a building. He's talking about you and I. We are the temple of the Lord. And the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. And so that's what we're supposed to be on earth. We are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. So we are to be the manifestations of God on earth. And that when people see us, they see truth. That we aren't like pillars of truth, that we are upholding, because that's what a pillar does, upholding truth on earth. And the ground means foundation. So we are the foundation of truth on earth, and we are the pillar that supports and upholds the truth on earth. And that's what people should see when they see us. And that's why it's not a coincidence that the very next verse then starts talking about manifestation. And so it says, and without controversy, and the word controversy, or without controversy, that the phrase is, it comes from a single a Greek word, and it's homologomenos. And that word comes from homologeo. And homo means the same. And logeo comes from logos, which means word. So homologeo sometimes is translated as to confess. It's like homologeo is when you agree with what someone else is saying. A homo means same. Logeo is, you know, to utter a word, a logos word. Homologeo is when you say, it's almost like saying amen. Like, I agree with that. I'm going to repeat what you're saying because I agree with it. So you're confessing what the other person is saying. You're agreeing with it. The word homologomenos, means that what is about to be said is something that you are called to agree with. It's like God is saying it, and he's waiting for you to say amen to that. If that makes sense. And that's the sense I get with that word. And obviously in English, you kind of lose the sense of it, because the phrase without controversy, to me at least, doesn't convey much. But it's like God is saying, I want you to say amen to this. I don't want you to disagree with what I'm about to say. Maybe in that context, the translation without controversy makes sense. It's like I'm saying something so plainly true, or so fundamentally true. And we have to remember that God just said that we are the pillars of truth, the pillars and ground or foundation of truth on earth. It's like God is saying, what I'm about to say is a pillar of truth that I'm calling you to believe it. That great is the mystery of godliness. And the word godliness was translated from Eusebia, which, as we share on the website in a few postings, means, or the, a better translation would be devotion. Eusebia comes from eu, which means good, and sebeia comes from a word that means to worship. It's like Eusebia is kind of like. Maybe the word worship is not the best translation, but it comes close to that, like that attitude of worship, or when you're worshiping someone who is holy, God. So Eusebia means, you could translate it roughly as good worship. It's when you have a devotion, a sincere devotion towards God. So that's why a better translation I would dare say is devotion instead of godliness. Godliness sounds more like ticking a list of check boxes and saying, you know, I do this, I do that, I do the other. It feels like morality, like you're doing moral things and ticking all the the right check boxes of what you're supposed to be like as a Christian. But that's not so much what it's saying there, I believe. It's an attitude of devotion when you prostrate yourself before the Lord. It's that devotion where you bow in worship to God in your life. That's devotion. And for some reason, I keep thinking of a song, Love and Devotion. But that's what God wants, a heart of love and devotion towards Him. But Paul is saying, this is the mystery of devotion. What is the mystery of devotion? So he's going to describe what happens when you have an attitude of devotion towards God. And it's a mystery because it's something that you can't grasp with your natural mind. It's almost like God is saying, I'm about to say something that if you try to catch it with your natural mind, you will either miss it or distort it. So what is this mystery? What happens when you go into love and devotion? It says, God was manifest in the flesh. So God, that's the beginning of it. So when you are in a state of devotion, what begins to happen? God is saying, the thing that starts to happen when you have a heart of devotion towards God, where you offer yourself as a libation offering, where you kind of go prostrate before the Lord in your life in this constant devotion and reverence towards Him. When you have that heart of devotion, then God begins to manifest Himself in the flesh, in the sarx. And so flesh is not being spoken of in a negative sense, as we've said before. The flesh was designed by God so that we can manifest His nature in the natural realm through our flesh. And that's what begins to happen when you have a heart of devotion. It's a mystery. It's like it's something that your natural mind cannot comprehend. See, the thing is, when people get into devotion, when it's a religious devotion in the flesh, it's ironic, but if your devotion is in the flesh, it nullifies this mystery. And when people have quote-unquote devotion in the flesh, what they do is they say, I am nothing, I'm nothing, I'm nothing, I'm just this lowly little believer, sinner saved by grace. And they reduce themselves, and then they cannot manifest God. So because they think that having a heart of devotion is beating yourself up until you are nothing, you know, like a monk abstaining from everything in the world and living this very austere life and seeing himself as a nothing. Before God constantly and never expecting anything of anything. So it's the opposite. God is saying, if you have true devotion, if you give yourself in sacrifice to me constantly and you worship me in your heart and you go prostrate yourself before me constantly, then something very amazing will begin to happen. I will manifest myself. God Himself, the very divine nature of God, will begin to manifest in the flesh. And you might say, oh, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. No, well, no. And you have to remember Acts 13:46, when Paul told the Jews, you do not deem yourselves worthy of eternal life. And that's why the message is being preached now to the Gentiles. So in other words, if you don't see yourself worthy of eternal life, which means oneness with God, if you cannot see yourself as worthy of oneness with God by His grace, then you cannot manifest God and fulfill the purpose of the flesh. The flesh was designed to manifest God Himself on earth. It sounds impossible. Oh, we're just human beings. Well, that's exactly why we're to manifest God in the flesh. Because we were made in the image and the likeness of God Himself. We are sons of God, not just as a nice little title to make us feel good. It's because we are made, created after God, that inner man that's inside of us was created after God in righteousness and holiness. I believe it says in Ephesians or Colossians, Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10, but I could be misquoting, I'm not sure. So that's the first thing. When you're in devotion, you will manifest God in the flesh. You will begin to do it. And it doesn't make sense, but it is what it is. Just like Yeshua, when he was on earth, manifested God in his flesh, so will you and I, if we have a heart of devotion. Then the next thing that happens, it says here in 1 Timothy 3:16, is that it says justified in the spirit. And the word justified was translated from dikaio, which comes from dike, which means justice. So in other words, we are, just as it says in English, justified. So justice is imputed to us in the spirit, not in the flesh. It's ironic. You manifest God in the flesh, but your justification does not come from the flesh. In other words, God does not justify you because you're doing this, you're doing that, you're doing the other external things that people can see. Oh, check, check, check. No, your justification comes in the spirit. So you're not seeking to be justified before God because of things you do in the flesh. It's because they are justified because they come out of your spirit. Not your soul, but your spirit. Because you're operating in the spirit. And that makes you just, that begins to clothe you with justice. I hope that makes sense. So you have a heart of devotion. And boom, it's like your light begins to shine from inside of you. And you begin to manifest God himself in the flesh. And then you begin to emanate a justice. It's like everything you do is just. Has justice in it. Because it's flowing out of the spirit, not the flesh. So it's like someone operating in the spirit, in the natural realm. Like that song from The Police. You know, we are spirits in a material world. And that's what people begin to see. Whether they like it or not, that's a different story, but that's what they will see. And then the next thing is a scene of angels. So okay, heart of devotion, then God begins to manifest in your flesh. And then you begin to emanate a justice that flows from the spirit inside of you. Because that spirit, that inner man, it was created in righteousness, created after God or according to God, in righteousness and holiness. And then the third thing that is mentioned here is that we begin to be seen of angels. And you're saying, oh, this is all talking about Jesus. Why are you assigning it to yourself or to other people? It's about Jesus. Well, that's exactly the point. That's why it's a mystery. The mystery of devotion. It doesn't say the mystery of who Jesus is. Notice that. It's the mystery of devotion. What is the Lord saying? The Lord is saying, just as it happened with Yeshua, it will happen with you. But the key is devotion. And it's a mystery. It doesn't make sense. That's why a matriarchal believer will never associate this with himself. It's always, oh, that's for Jesus, not for me. Because his or her natural mind will never understand that this is for humanity. That's why the whole thing starts with God manifested in the flesh. And it's as if God is saying, don't you have flesh too? Oh yeah, I have human flesh. I am made of flesh and blood and bone. I am human. My flesh certifies my humanity. God says, okay, then this is for you, if you believe. Because of what Yeshua did for us. He opened this up for us so that we can walk in it. And let's not let's not, what I'm looking for the word, let's not disdain, or let's not be ungrateful for the gift that God is offering. And every time you say that this is not for you, you are dishonoring God. God is giving you this gift and you don't want it. And it's the gift of returning to you the calling for which you were created. It's not like an extra that God is giving to you. He made, created you so that you could walk in this. And you and I lost it in the Garden of Eden when we fell. Collectively as humans, we all fell. And God is, and Yeshua, through his sacrifice, restored it for us. It says, believed on in, but let's go back to the scene of angels thing. And this is kind of a curious thing, because the word seen was translated from optanomai, and angels from angelos, almost identical to the word in English. Optanomai, that's where we get the word optic in English, or optician. It is connected to seeing. But there's another word that I've seen in the Greek that also means to see, and it's the word blepo. So there's blepo and there's optanomai, and there's another word horao, but that's more for prophetic visions. But there's blepo and optanomai, and I've always wondered what the difference is between the two. So as I was looking at this verse, I felt prompted to do a search online, and I asked Microsoft Copilot. I just typed in difference between optanomai and blepo. And it's interesting that that Copilot knew exactly what I was talking about. It knew it was Greek, and it even started giving some comments about verses in scripture. So it was nice that I didn't have to type out a whole explanation difference between these words in the Greek text used in New Testament days or anything like that. So thankfully, it knew what I was asking. And so it says, core difference, blepo is for everyday physical seeing. You may or may not have noticed at the time of this recording, in a few days ago, the Lord prompted us to post a few tweets in or whatever they're called nowadays, on X, or formerly known as Twitter, on John 4:24. And in John 4:24, God uses the word blepo to talk about seeing what you hear. So it's like that idea of what blepo was like fresh in my mind. I believe that part, amongst other things, God wanted me to have that awareness that there's another word for seeing that needed to be compared here. So blepo is for everyday seeing. It says basic common verb for to see, to look, to notice. Can mean perceive with the eyes, or metaphorically be aware, pay attention, watch out. It's very flexible and widely used. Optanomai, it says here, is to be seen in a vision, to behold a revelation. Much rarer and more elevated, often passive or middle in form, used especially for divine appearances, visions, supernatural encounters, or being granted sight. In the New Testament, it's the verb used for resurrection appearances, and that's very interesting. So it's not just for everyday seeing. Optanomai is for seeing something extraordinary, and it's used to talk about the appearances of Yeshua after the resurrection. And here they even give an example, 1 Corinthians 15:5-8. So I'm going to go there very quickly on the Blue Letter Bible and see what it says. 1 Corinthians 15:5-8. So it says here, and that, so I'll read from verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And verse 4, 1 Corinthians 15. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, Then of the 12, and then verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And then verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Then verse 8, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And I get the sense that that James in verse 7 is Yeshua's half-brother, the James that became, unfortunately, the first, what I would call the first pope of the church, that we have talked about in the Song of Songs videos on BitChute. I believe that's the James that's being referred to, because James, like the other brothers of Yeshua, did not believe in him. Or was kind of skeptical about him. They had grown up with him and just they were not that convinced that he was the Son of God, because he was their brother, and they just saw him as a brother in the flesh, and they didn't see him as the Son of God. And God and Yeshua, when he resurrected, one of the people he went to reveal himself to was to James, his brother, and that triggered his conversion. To truly believe in the Lord. And I think that's, to me, interesting, because it's like God through this is talking about confronting skepticism about some, like James was skeptical about the divine nature of Yeshua because he knew the human nature of Yeshua. It's like he couldn't put the two and two together, like the human nature and the divine nature do not go together. It's like oil and water in his mindset. And that's part of why he rejected Yeshua when Yeshua was ministering on earth. But God was working him over, and then the Lord resurrected and appeared to him. And that's when he realized, oh, human nature and divine nature are not incompatible. They can go together. And I think that's the message here of why James in particular is mentioned. Of all the people that could, the only two people mentioned by name are Cephas or Peter and James. And I know that's not a coincidence. And I know it's not the James, because there are two apostles called James. James the Greater, who was the brother of John, if I'm not mistaken, John, the Apostle John, and there was James of Alphaeus, or Alphaeus, however you want to pronounce it, and they call him James the Lesser. So those are the two Jameses in out of the 12, but it's none of them, because that's why God is so exact when he said, you know, he added that so that we would know what James he's talking about. Because he said he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So, oh, he's not one of the 12. That's what God is saying. Oh, so what James is it? Well, James, the brother of Jesus. So that's what it's saying here. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. That was verse 8. And that was obviously Paul talking about himself. And let's see here in verse 5, when it says, and that he was seen of Cephas, the word seen was optonomai. And then in verse 6, when it says, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren, again, seen comes from optonomai. In verse 7, when it says he was seen of James, the word, once again, is optonomai. And then in verse 8, when Paul talks about seeing the Lord, it's again optonomai. So every single time it's optonomai, people beholding a supernatural manifestation of Yeshua resurrected, even though he was in the flesh. And you have to remember, Yeshua did not appear to them like some sort of like ghostly vision. He could be touched. You and I can, you know, quickly think of Thomas when the Lord said, "You don't believe. Touch me, you know, put your hand in the hole of the wound here in my side, and know that I'm not a spirit." And when the Lord said that, he was saying, "I'm not just spirit. I am a human being." but I'm resurrected. He was in the flesh. So that's what optanomai conveys. So it's the idea of that you in your natural flesh are going to be seen of angels, just like the Lord Yeshua was. So there's going to be supernatural manifestations through your flesh that people will behold. And all of this comes, what is the trigger? Devotion. You know, I keep singing, thinking that's of that song in my head, love and devotion. And so when you have love and devotion, boom, then God begins to manifest in your flesh. Then justice will emanate from you in the spirit, not through fulfilling a list of moral requirements. It's just the nature of your spirit will just emanate justice. And then you will be seen of angels, and seen means that you will that people will see supernatural manifestations through your natural presence, just like Yeshua, you know, being a resurrected person was manifesting something supernatural in his natural self. And what does it mean, seen of angels? What does that mean? So we saw the word seen, optanomai, but what about the angel part? I felt prompted to do in my heart was to do a search on those two words in the Greek text, seen, optanomai, which is Greek strong number 3700, and then angels was translated from angelos, which is Greek strong number 32. So I just did a search in the Greek text in the Blue Letter Bible website of G3700 space G32 to look at all the verses that have those two Greek words to get in the same verse. And the interesting thing is that only six verses came up. Obviously 1 Timothy 3:16 came up, but the other verses are kind of interesting, I pray that you'll see that there's a pattern here, a very interesting pattern. The first verse is Luke 1:11. It says, "And there appeared, and there optanomai, unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." And I think, if I could be wrong on this, but I think this was when the angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah. Yeah, that's it. And so the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah to say to him that he was going to be the father of John the Baptist. And so it was translated as appeared in English in the King James, but literally in Greek it says, and was seen by him, an angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord was seen by him, was optanomide by him. And that's why the co-pilot answer when I asked it about optanomai and blepo, it said that optanomai is often used in the passive form. In other words, you know, like instead of saying I see you, it's you are seen by me. So that's the first appearance. The first verse that has optanomai and angelos. The next verse is Luke 22:43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And I think this is when the Lord was praying and that intense prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then an angel came to strengthen him in the middle of that horrible dark night in the garden. And there appeared was translated from optanomai. So in Greek it says, and an angel was seen by him. An angel from heaven was seen by him, by the Lord. So isn't it interesting? Yeshua beheld a supernatural manifestation. I hope you see that, how interesting that is. The next time is John 1:51. It says, and he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall optanomai, heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So this is talking about people seeing the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And then Acts 7:30, it says, "And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him, there optanomide to him, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel, an angelos of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." So obviously it's talking about when the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in that burning bush. So in Greek, it says that an angel of the Lord was seen by Moses in Mount Sinai, optanomai. And then the other verse, the last verse that has optanomai and angelos together, aside from 1 Timothy 3:16, is Acts 7:35. It's again about Moses and the burning bush. It says that this Moses whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush," which optanomied to him in the bush. So it's like when he, it's like God is saying, when Moses got was in front of this angel that he saw, he got an impartation as ruler and deliverer that the people of Israel, the Israelites, did not see at first. I hope that makes sense. Like, who are you? Who made you ruler and a judge? And God says, well, Moses may look weak and powerless, just like a person in the flesh, but now he has an impartation as a deliverer, a ruler and a deliverer, by the hand of the angel that appeared to him, that he saw, that he optanomied in the bush. So those are the five verses that have optanomai and angelos. And when I was reading this, it just struck me that every single time, aside from 1 Timothy 3:16, in all these five verses, it's always a human seeing an angel. If that makes sense. But 1 Timothy 3:16 is the only time where it's the other way around. Because in 1 Timothy 3:16 it says that justified in the spirit, seen of angels. So the angels saw a human, obviously in a literal sense, Yeshua, instead of the human seeing the angel. I just find that very interesting. And it's also interesting to me that those angelos and optanomai only appeared in verses in the first five books of Scripture. In Luke, which is the third book, in John, the fourth book, and in Acts, the fifth book. And then you don't see them together again until you get to 1 Timothy 3:16 and then never again. And I just find that interesting how those five verses are kind of bundled together in books 3 through 5 of the so-called New Testament. And then you see those two words together once again in book 15 of the so-called New Testament in 1 Timothy 3:16. So then the question, returning to the original thing, what does it mean to be seen of angels? And what I get in my heart is that, you know, when God put the word optanomai there, it's like he wanted us to think of the Lord Yeshua when he appeared to people after resurrection, after he was resurrected. And it's almost like he's making us think, okay, he appeared to whom? He appeared to Cephas, he appeared to James, he appeared to the 12 apostles, he appeared to 500 people, and he appeared to Paul. And it's like God is saying, all those people are angels. And I hope you see what we're trying to say here. And I believe this is what the Lord is trying to say here. And I pray in the Spirit that it is. So it's that what the Lord wants wants to say is what is being said, I pray. That so scene of angels is like he's saying the people who saw Yeshua resurrected were angels. And what is an angel? As we've shared on the website so many times, it's a an angel. You can take it as a soulless spirit, a person who manifests spirit and not soul. And so it's almost like saying he gave an impartation of spirit to everyone who beheld him in resurrection, when he resurrected. And that's what we begin to do. It's like we begin to transform humans into angels when God begins to shine out from within us. It's like we're telling you, you're an angel. You're a spirit. You're a spirit. Don't just live like a soul. You're a spirit. And that's the message we begin to emanate as God is beginning to manifest in the flesh. Now, whether people will receive the message, that's a different story. But if they are open to it, they will get it. And they'll start to operate in the spirit. So it's like you become like an activator of the spirit nature in people. I hope that makes sense. And that's what I get in my heart from that phrase. And then preached unto the Gentiles or unto the nations. The word Gentiles is, I think, ethnos. We're going back to 1 Timothy 3:16. Gentiles is ethnos, which means nations. So preach unto the nations, and then believed on in the world. And so, okay. It's like God I hope you see how God divides the world, the universe, into three groups of people. Angels, nations, and world. And angels are like people who are open to being spirit beings. So those who are open to being spirit beings are going to see the spirit nature in you and have their own spirit nature activated. Then you have the Gentiles. The Gentiles are nations. Nations have to do with the teacher endowment. And the teacher endowment, when it goes bad, it's the Girgashites. So you start, and then the word world in Greek is cosmos. And cosmos, we've shared before in other recordings and on the Shemayelim website, the word cosmos is connected to the pastoral endowment. Cosmos, that's where you get the word cosmetics. It's the ministerial endowment that beautifies, that pretties up people, that garnishes, that embellishes. So you have the teacher and the pastor ministries in nations and world. So those are the two, as we've said so many times, the two female ministries. So angels are people who are open to the male spirit nature of God. So I say in a sense that kind of covers the apostle, prophet, and evangelist. So those who are open to the three male ministries, to operating as spirit beings, they will get an impartation and start operating in the spirit. Like you will activate their spirit nature. And then to the other two, who are operating in the female ministries, pastor and teacher, to the teachers, you will start preaching. You start preaching to them, and to the world, you will start imparting faith, because believed on was translated from pistewo, which is the verb form of faith in Greek. So what's the sequence? As you start with love and devotion, when you have this heart of going prostrate before God, and you have where you're willing to be reduced to nothing before Him, then you trigger the beginning of the manifestation of God's nature through your flesh. It's ironic. When you reduce yourself to nothing, then you start manifesting everything. In other words, God. So you start manifesting God in your flesh, in your sarks. Then you're justified in the spirit. That means that you will emanate the justice of the spirit. People will know you are just, that you are righteous, not so much just by the things that you do, the list of moral things you do. You're a good citizen. You do this, you do that. You do not litter. Blah blah blah. It'll be more than that. They will see the justice of the spirit. You will emanate the justice of the spirit. People will know you're just because you're operating in the spirit. And then the third thing is that you will be seen of angels. That means that you will start imparting or activating the angel nature of those who are open to operate in the spirit as they see the spirit emanating from you. Because they will see a supernatural manifestation in natural flesh. And then the other thing that you will start doing is that you will start preaching to the teachers. And I've always believed in my heart, I could be wrong, and the word preaching here is translated from kerizo. And kerizo, in my heart, I've always associated with the apostolic. I'm not sure why. I think I've seen it somewhere because of some verses where Paul speaks about, as an apostle, he preaches and so forth. And I think in the Perfect Teacher posting on the Shamayalam website, we talk about that. I believe. So preaching is like you, and is connected to the apostolic. The apostolic is connected to wisdom, to the wisdom revelation. So what is going to happen is as you're manifesting the nature of God in the flesh, you're going to start injecting the wisdom of the spirit into the teachers. And what does that mean? It's like, as we've shared before, scripture kind of shows that the teacher is like a lake. The apostle is like a river that flows into the lake. The apostolic brings revelation, wisdom revelation from the Spirit of God. And then the teacher accumulates that revelation and then distributes it and teaches it. You know, it's like, for example, a physics teacher has received apostolic revelation from people like Newton and people like Bernoulli and people like, Maxwell and Gauss and people like that, who have come up with laws of physics and laws of motion or laws of fluid and pressure and temperature and all these laws that they come up with, that they came up with apostolically. These were wisdom revelations. So they start producing this river of understanding, and then the teacher accumulates that and teaches it to the students. So that's what you'll start doing. You'll start being like an apostolic river flowing into the teachers that come across you, or your path. And then also it says, believed on in the world. So those who have a pastoral mindset, which is kind of what I believe is represented by the world, they're going to start having an impartation of faith. To be frank, that's the one that I understand the least in my heart. I don't know exactly what that means. But somehow it's like you're going to tell to impart to the pastors faith in operating in the spirit. Like because the pastoral, when it's not right with God, is the one that starts hating the things of the spirit the most. Like, that's not right. I don't want to live like that. Because part of living in the spirit is that you will have a spirit of judgment, apostolic judgment. And the pastors, when they go back, when they go Canaanite, hate that. So they will resent it and say, no, that's not the way it is. No, you must forgive without repentance. You must not judge. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone and all that, you know, quoting a passage that's not in the original text of scripture, as we've said so many times. the passage of the adulterous woman is not in the earlier manuscripts. It was added artificially added later. You can see it. That was artificially inserted between two verses. You cut that whole passage out, and the verse before that passage and the verse after the passage connect perfectly. It's as if, like as I was saying, when you get to the next to that very next verse after the adulterous woman passage, it's almost as if God is saying, as I was saying when I got so rudely interrupted, and it continues with the verse before that passage. So the thing is, the pastor has a hard time believing. A person with a pastoral heart is very incredulous about the message of living in the Spirit, operating in the Spirit nature. So you'll start, to those who are open, you'll start imparting faith. And you will make inroads into the matriarchal system and break it by imparting faith to those who are willing to break away from it. That's what I get from this. And then the last part of the verse says, received up into glory. And that's another interesting phrase, because the word received up was translated from analambano. And analambano, it comes from ana, which means like amongst, as we've shared before. It's a prefix that has this connotation of through or between or among. That's kind of what it means, ana, analysis, or I'm trying to think of another word that starts with ana, an analogy. You know, when you're doing analogy, you are taking two things and kind of mashing them up. So you're going between two things. So that's kind of what ana more or less conveys. And then the word lambano is a word that appears a lot in scripture, and it means to embrace. So it's to receive, but it's like a receiving when you embrace something. Like when you're welcoming a guest into your house and you give your guest a big hug, like, welcome, you know, welcome to my house. And you embrace them. Like you're saying, I receive you, my friend. So analambano then means it has the connotation of someone being welcomed into a place. And the interesting thing when you look at that word is that by the way, before we go into that, I just realized I had written a note that we had to say something about justified. The previous part of the verse, the one that said justified in the Spirit. And for that, we have to go to 1 Corinthians 6:11. And there it says, and such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified. And that's the same word in Greek, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So it's interesting. In verse 10, it says that, you know, or verse 9, it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Yeshua and by the Spirit of our God. So our justification is, so we were a certain way before, but now we emanate a justice of the Spirit. And that's what's being emphasized there. It's like, oh, they feel the Spirit coming from you, and then you go, they will know, oh, this one is justified. Not by seeing, just observing you on the surface and seeing you that you you say grace before you eat, or Or, you know, as I was saying, you don't litter, or you're not, you don't use cuss words and so forth. It's not like they're seeing a list of things. No, they're seeing, they're perceiving spirit, and that's how they know you're justified. Okay, and then okay, so going back to received, what was it? Received up into glory. So the word received up is from analambano, and if you do a search on that word in the Greek, it's used in we'll read. Well, it's used. Let's in Acts 1:11, or Acts 1:2, and Acts 1:11 and Acts 1:22. If you go to the Blue Letter Bible and do a search on that word analambano, it's going to say that the first appearance is in Mark 16:19, but I reject that because I believe that the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, ended in verse 8, and many of the newer manuscripts, like in the older manuscripts, that's where the book ends. And in later manuscripts, you start seeing the other 12 verses from verses 9 through 20. And that's why I'm convinced that that's not, those are not in the original text of Scripture. So I kind of ignore any verse, any reference or verse between 9 and 20 of Mark 16, the last chapter of Mark. And I think the people that added those verses added them because Mark 16:8 ends in such a kind of dreary note, and I think it's on purpose from God, because Mark is the gospel written from the man face, from the perspective of the pastor, teacher, endowment, and God left it like that as a sign of, you know, there's trouble ahead, because the pastoral and teacher endowments are going to try to exercise dominion over my people. And it's interesting that the pastor, teacher, endowment, seeing how their gospel, their did not end well, decided to add more stuff to make themselves look good. And they add a whole bunch of hyperbole, what I perceive to be words spoken in a spirit of hyperbole that are not from God. I could be wrong on this. I could be, I'm saying this in God's presence, and I wonder if when I stand before him, I'll be told how wrong I was in saying this. But I do believe in my heart that that Mark 16 ends in verse 8. And then verses 9 through 20 were added by the pastor, teacher, matriarchal spirit to say, no, no, how dare you, Spirit of God, make us look bad? We're going to finish our gospel on a supernatural note. And they add all this extra stuff that, in a spirit of hyperbole, kind of almost certifying what God was declaring by ending the gospel in such a sour note. You want to lord it over my people, and that's exactly what they do, impose themselves on God's people by adding an ending that was not there. So the thing is that verse, Mark 16:19, doesn't count. So the appearance of analambano there supposedly doesn't count. So the first real appearance of analambano is in Acts 1:2, and it says, until the day in which he was taken up, analambano. I don't know why they translated it as taken up. They should have said received, just to be consistent. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And then Acts 1:11, 9 verses later, you also have analambano. It says, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up, analambano, from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So notice how interesting. So these were the angels that appeared to the apostles, because they were standing there like in awe, just looking up, you know, because they saw Yeshua ascend into heaven, and they were just standing there gazing. And then the angels appeared, two angels, I believe, appeared and said, why are you just standing here? The same Yeshua who was analambano into heaven, who was received up into heaven and received with an embrace into heaven. He's so in the same way shall he come in come down shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So in other words, you'll see the same thing, but in reverse. Just as he was received up into heaven, he's going to come down from heaven in that same nature. So what I get from that is that when Yeshua was received up into heaven, that was not the end of it. And that's I pray that's, that that you see in the Spirit what that means. The apostles were thinking that's the end of it. Yeshua went up into heaven. That's the end of it. And the angels were saying, no, you have to remember that's just half of it. The other half is Yeshua coming back down on earth and manifesting his kingship. See, the matriarchal church, the whole goal is go to heaven. Let's go to heaven. Let's repeat the salvation prayer and go to heaven. And as we've shared before, that's wrong thinking. We were not created to be in heaven. We were created to be on earth. We are here to conquer the earth unto God and to rule and have dominion, the dominion of God on earth. We were not created to be in heaven. We were created to be here on earth. So if Yeshua just went up to heaven, that means he hasn't completed his whole trip, because it's a round trip. He has to come back down. In other words, we are to manifest his nature on earth, not just wait until we die and go to heaven and then manifest it there. That's the message. So when it said, when 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Analambano in glory," it's like reminding us of Acts 1:11, like saying that we are to be like Yeshua, who was received in heaven and then has to come back. And the angels were upset with the apostles, because they went into passive mode, just looking at Yeshua go up, saying, okay, there's nothing else to do. He went into heaven, that's the end of it. And the angel said, no, that's just half the story. Now you have to go and conquer the earth unto God so that Yeshua can return. I hope that makes sense. It's like that phrase, received in glory, is like God, like a code word to activate this idea that we are, that going to heaven is half the story. Being received in heaven is half the story. We go there to pick up something to come back down. I pray that makes sense. So he was received in glory. So it's like, oh, he goes there, he receives glory so that he can come down and impart that glory on earth. And that's the hidden mystery there, that we begin to get received into heaven so that we can come back down and release glory on earth. So you go to pick up a package, and the package is glory, the glory of God. You go receive the package, but it's not just to stay up there in heaven and enjoy it yourself. It's so that you can come back down and release it into the earth. Okay. So that's 1 Timothy 3:16. So we'll just read it again. And I pray that as we're reading it, that everything we just said will kind of be activated, I pray, in your heart. So so it says, and without controversy, which, as we said, is really saying, and God wants you to say amen to this, that great is the mystery of devotion. That when you prostrate yourself before God in devotion, in love and devotion towards God, when you have that kind of heart, that then you will start to release the manifestation of God himself in your flesh, in your sarks. God manifests in the flesh. Then you'll be justified in the spirit. In other words, people will see the justice of God because of who you are, not what you do. And who are you? A spirit. And then you will be seen of angels, optanomai by angelos. And that means that you will start, just like Yeshua, was a supernatural manifestation in his natural body when he was resurrected, so will you be. So you will start manifesting supernatural things through your natural flesh, and those who are angels will catch it and get their spirit activated or reinforced. So you'll be seen of angels. You will manifest something supernatural coming out of you, and those who are open to the lordship of the spirit will pick up on it and have their spirit nature activated or reinforced. So that's what you're going to be, this channel of activation of spirit nature. And then you'll be preached on, you will preach unto the Gentiles. And that means that you will start imparting apostolic wisdom to those who have a teacher heart. Gentile, nation, teacher. So you'll start imparting wisdom to nations. And that means that you will change customs. You will change traditions. You will change the way people act and behave. Because that's what a nation is. A nation is a group of people that come together around a set of traditions or customs that are taught by the teachers from one generation to the other. So you start changing the customs of people, the traditions of people. And they start learning new things by the wisdom that you impart to them into their teacher hearts. I hope that makes sense. So it can manifest itself in an individual who's a teacher or a whole nation of people. But it's the same idea, the same pattern. You're teaching people to act differently, to think differently. You're giving them wisdom that they didn't have before. And they start teaching it to each other. And then you'll also be believed on in the world. You'll start imparting faith to those who have a pastoral inclination, because the pastoral inclination is the one most resistant to the things of the spirit. They are the most prone to not believing the spirit, because when they're in the natural, or when they get distorted, they resent the spirit. They think that's not the way you should live. Oh, you should just forgive and forget. Oh, they didn't repent. I don't care. That's how we should be. So anything that's different from that, oh, I can't go for that. No can do. But when you're manifesting the nature of God through, triggered by your devotion, you will start imparting faith to people with a pastoral mindset. Say, oh, I believe that's the way I should live in the spirit. I believe that. Obviously, not all of them will believe. Some will fight back against you, but you will start imparting faith. Those who are open to it will get faith, will receive faith in the things of the spirit. And they will move away from relying on the soul, and they'll start trusting in the spirit. So you'll start making inroads into the pastoral matriarchy on earth and break it from within. And then the last thing is received up into glory, and that means that that you will start ascending into heaven to receive packages of glory, and that's half the story, as Acts 1:11 clearly says, so that you can come back down and irradiate the glory of God on earth. That's all triggered by your love and devotion. Your heart of love and devotion. The other verse that the Lord wanted us to look at related to Analambano is Acts 10:16. Acts 10:16 says, "This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven." And received up was translated from Analambano. So what is the message there? If we go there, as you may imagine, may have already perceived, I guess, this verse is talking about the vision that Peter had with the unclean animals. And I'll just read the beginning here. On the Acts 10:9, "On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up unto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. verse 10, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they were while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And verse 11, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. And verse 12, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. So four things. Creeping things would be man face, fowls of the air would be eagle face, prophetic. And the other two, wild beasts, I would dare say, would be the ox face. And the four-footed beast would then have to be the lion face. And four-footed makes you think of something that is very stable. If you have 4 feet, you're less easily toppled than if you have 2 feet, 2 legs. So it speaks of stability, and that speaks of a foundation, and that speaks of the apostolic and wisdom, and that speaks of the lion face. So it's like each of the four groups of animals represent like the potential in those who didn't know, like the Gentiles. Obviously, this is referring to, in a literal sense, to the Gentiles. So it's like God was saying, there is apostolic or lion face potential in the Gentiles. There is prophetic or eagle face potential in the Gentiles. There is evangelistic or ox face potential in the Gentiles. And there is pastoral and teacher potential in the Gentiles. They're not just animals. They have the spirit. They have the four spiritual faces waiting to be activated. Go after them. Help them to activate what I put inside of them. Okay. So then verse 13, Acts 10. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And then verse 14. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And then Acts 10:15, and the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And then Acts 10:16, this was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And the vessel was analambano up again into heaven. Like whom? Like Yeshua. Like Yeshua, when he ascended after being resurrected, was received up into heaven. And that's like what God was saying. That's why the vision didn't just end. He was told the same thing three times and that's it. No. God ends the description of the vision by saying, and the sheet was analambano up into heaven, just like the resurrected Yeshua was. That's how precious it is. I'm receiving it. It's like God saying to Peter, you don't want them. You don't want to eat them. But well, I am receiving them up into heaven. I will welcome them and embrace them. And Peter was saying, oh, they're common. And that's like the same thing. It goes with the thing about the flesh. Our flesh shows how human and weak and vulnerable we are. So how can you possibly manifest the nature of God in such a weak vessel, such a common apparently unholy or ordinary vessel? And God is saying, there's nothing ordinary about these people. They might look weak, but they are humans, and as humans, they can manifest my nature to the point that I will receive. I want to receive them into heaven with me. So how can you possibly think that they're ordinary? And that's what God is telling us to think about ourselves. Don't think of yourself as ordinary. Because God has placed things inside of you, and he wants you to manifest the very nature of God on earth through your weak flesh, even though it doesn't look like you are worthy of manifesting it. It has nothing to do with anything. That's part of the mystery of devotion, that God can be manifested in the flesh, in weak, human, natural, quote, common and ordinary and unclean flesh. Received up into glory, I believe, is referring to all those things. Just one thing very quickly. The other day, the Lord somehow put in my heart to go read something that was on the Shamilam website. I clicked on random posting. I felt the Lord wanted to say something to my heart. So I clicked on the random posting link on the Shamilam website, and it randomly arrived at a posting. I forget which one, but it was talking about Paul in Athens. When I read it, it hit me. Like I've known about that passage for a long time, but for some reason it hit me in a way I had never seen it before. Let's see the verse that I hadn't noticed that until just now. I'm looking at it. That's in Acts 17 when Paul was in Athens. And I just saw Acts 17:17 here. It says, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him." The devout. And the word devout was translated from sebo, where you get devotion, eusebia, that we were saying earlier in this recording. So it's interesting that here they did use the word devout. And eusebia means good devotion. So it's almost like God confirming that that this is connected to 1 Timothy 3:16, that Paul was speaking to those who had a potential for good devotion. In other words, people who have a predisposition to be devoted to God so that they can trigger the mystery of godliness. And what is the mystery of godliness? You will manifest God in the flesh. That you will be, you will manifest the justice of the Spirit. That you will be seen of angels, meaning that you will do supernatural manifestations that will trigger the spirit nature in those who are open to operating in the Spirit, and that you will start releasing apostolic wisdom into the hearts of people with a teacher endowment, so that they will learn the things of the Spirit and teach them. And then you'll also impart faith in the Spirit to those with a pastoral endowment who are prone to not having faith in the Spirit and who have more faith in the soul than the Spirit. So Paul was looking for those who have a heart of love and devotion so that he would trigger the law, the mystery of godliness in them. Verse 18 says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this blabber say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Yeshua and the resurrection.'" And then verse 19, "And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus," I try to pronounce that, "saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is?'" So it's interesting that this kind of like shows a little bit of the things that are in 1 Timothy 3:16, because he was preaching unto them of the resurrection. So he was like visually speaking of someone manifesting the nature of God in the flesh, you know, resurrection. He was preaching unto the nations. And they responded. They say, "Oh, let's may we know what this new doctrine?" And the word doctrine is actually in Greek, it's teachings. So teach us. The word is didache. That's where we get didactic in English. So what is this new teaching whereof thou speakest? So people who are open to the teacher endowment said, preach to us. Give us apostolic wisdom of things we know not yet. And then verse 20, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. I want to know. What you're thinking. There are some things you can't hide. And then verse 21, Acts 17. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So they were open to be taught. They just didn't get anyone who would teach them anything useful. That's what I think that verse is saying. And then verse 22, Acts 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Verse 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, again the word devotion, and the word devotion in Greek is sebasma, from sebo or eusebia. So he's looking for people who can trigger the mystery of devotion. So it says, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, or you could translate it as you worship without knowing. Him declare I unto you. And then verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And it's interesting. It's like right now he's trying to impart faith to the world, as we were seeing in 1 Timothy 3:16. Because he says the word world, which is the word cosmos in Greek. So it's the same cosmos as in 1 Timothy 3:16, when it said, believed on in the world. So God that made the world. So he's saying, all y'all who have a pastoral endowment, he's saying, seeing, and the word seeing is otos. It's a different, it's not really... maybe the best translation there, but seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. So what is Paul talking about? He's saying God is Lord. He's saying the Spirit is master. That's what he's saying to those who are pastoral, who are inclined to have faith in the soul more than the Spirit, who reject the dominion of the Spirit, have an inclination because of the ways of this world, to reject the dominion of the Spirit because they're pro-soul. They're anti-spirit and pro-soul. They don't like when the Spirit comes and tells them what to do. So he's trying to impart faith in the kingship, the lordship of the Spirit. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And then verse 25, neither is worship with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And the word worship is mistranslated from therapeuo, which means served, like therapy. And that's why he's talking to pastoral people, because the pastoral endowment is connected to therapy. Pastors are most people who like to go into therapy, not as a patient but as a therapist. I mean, they are pastoral in nature. They like to heal. It's like the word therapy can mean healing or serving. Like someone who has a masseuse is a therapist. A masseuse is trying to provide soothing and healing to aching joints, or aching muscles. And they're there to serve the person so that they will feel better. So that's why Paul uses the word therapeuo. So he's saying God is not therapeuo with man's hands. And hands has to do with the pastoral endowment, as we've said so many times, because hand is related to serving. You serve with your hands. The ministry most related to serving, like a waiter, is the pastoral endowment, the shepherd endowment. All of this is like geared towards people who have, and the word hands is in Greek, keir. So it's in the Greek text, so it's not added by the translators. So he's saying God is not to be served pastorally with the pastoral hands of natural man. It's like God, like in the spirit, Paul was saying to people with a pastoral endowment, your pastoral qualities are not enough for me. It's like God saying, you being pastoral and kind and empathetic and compassionate, that's not enough for me. Because that's what a lot of these pastors in the pastoral system in the church, they think that when they stand before God, maybe let's say that they were not, you know, those who are doing all those, all sorts of corrupt and evil things, overtly corrupt and evil things. Let's say that these are kind of good pastors who will always have a smile on their face and are always saying God bless you and do sincerely care for the flock and are always concerned when brother so-and-so is sick and this and that and the other. So, you know, quote unquote, nice people. A lot of them think that when they stand before God, that will be that resume, that CV that they will present before God is going to be good enough for God to smile on them. And God says, no, it's not enough for you to be nice. And not that there's anything wrong with that. It's just that that's not enough for me, because I did not put you on earth to be nice and kind. That's part of it at times, but that's not it. There's more. You have to be a spirit being. This resume, this CV is useless to me. All you're proving to me is that you live like a soul, not a spirit. And I created you to be a spirit, to manifest God in the flesh. And God is not a soul. God, i.e. I am spirit, saith the Lord. I am the father of spirits, not the father of souls. This resume, this CV is not good enough for me. And that's what Paul's saying to the people with the pastoral endowment. And you say, when you read it, it's like, oh, he's saying some stuff. Oh, God is not worshipped with man's hands. And the word worshipped kind of ruins it. The translation ruins it. He was imparting something into those people. Being a nice little pastoral person your whole life is not enough for God to fulfill your calling, because you're spirit and God is spirit. And he will not be satisfied with you having been a good soul. A good, gentle soul. And then neither is worshipped or therapeo or served with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. What God is saying is, you think you did a lot of good in the world by being nice and kind and gentle and compassionate. Well, I didn't need all of that help. And just to give you an example, it's like the people who, and again, it's not that there's anything inherently wrong with this. It's just, I hope you hear the message in the example that a lot of people are very compassionate. So when they hear that there was an earthquake in Haiti, you know, they get on a plane and go, and how can I help? And how can I distribute food? Or where do I make donations? And what hospital can I go to, I'm a nurse and I want to be there to help the doctors to heal the sick or treat the wounded, whatever. So they give their life over to these causes. And like many liberals in America who are well-intentioned and they give themselves to all sorts of silly causes and stuff like that. But like, let's say that they go to Haiti or go to Africa or some other place, and they're serving and helping and all that. And they think that when they stand before God, God sees the list of all the kind actions they did, and that it's going to impress God, or God will be happy with them. Let's not think of it as impressing God. Let's think that, you know, because at the end of the day, we want God to be happy with what we present before him at the end when we stand before him. So there's nothing inherently wrong with that. So the thing is, they think that they're going to make God happy when he reads that. And he says, you know, yeah, that was all very nice. But if you had been in the spirit, if you had done the things in the spirit, I could have dealt with the root issues of all the symptoms you kept dealing with your whole life. In other words, instead of you trying to help the people of Haiti during an earthquake, I could have used you to speak to the people of Haiti and confront them about their voodoo and their witchcraft and all these other things they do that bring the curse of all the poverty and the corruption and the earthquakes upon their land. And you could have dealt with that, and then I would have provided supernatural blessing and life to the people of Haiti. And there would have been no need for you to go help them after an earthquake, because there would have been no earthquake to begin with if you had preached to them the truth and confronted them about what they needed to change. But to do that, you had to be in the spirit. But because you were anti-spirit and everything was about soul and about not offending people and pleasing people and pleasing the soul and being multicultural and blah, 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 blah. Because of that, all you did all your life is deal with the symptoms. If you had trusted me, I would have provided a much more permanent and much more transformational solution to the problem. You would have blessed people in such a powerful way through me. If you had dealt with the root, that's why he says, seeing as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. You do things by the Spirit, and you will the level of blessing you will give to people is so much deeper than just dealing with a symptom at one point in time. It's like the old saying, give a bowl of food or whatever to someone that is hungry. He's going to eat one, one day, but teach them to fish, and they're going to eat every day. I'm butchering the saying, but I think you know what I mean. So it's the same thing. It doesn't mean that pastoral stuff is not wrong. It's like, for example, this is a dumb example, but imagine someone who has this bad habit of banging his head against a wall. I don't know, maybe they are into hard rock and I don't know, they start, what's the term, mushing or whatever, when they start kind of bobbing their heads up and down, and then for some reason they enjoy doing it against the wall. They start banging their head against the wall. And yeah, I mean, they just bang their head against the wall. Then you as a nurse, you come and you give them, something for their pain, an Advil or whatever. And you kind of put a bandage on their, on their bruise or whatever, or some sort of ointment to reduce the pain. So you have to do the short-term treatment, the symptom. You have to deal with the symptom short-term. But if that's all you do, then what's going to happen the next day? The next day they hear a Metallica song or whatever, they're going to bang their heads against the wall and they're going to come back to you for you to push the bandage on and give them the Advil again and all that. And when you could, if you started telling them, hey, when you start listening, first of all, you might not, listening to all that hard rock might not be a good thing. But if you do, try doing it whilst you stand a few feet away from the closest wall, so that you won't be banging your head against the wall every time you listen to that music. So you're dealing with the root so that they won't need the therapy over and over again. The therapy, it may be needed at times to deal with the short-term consequences, but then you deal with the root and say, hey, to avoid you coming back next time, you have to fix this, fix that, fix the other. And that's all that's embedded in those verses in Acts 17. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, neither is served, served therapeutically with man's hands, man's pastoral hands. As though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Like, I can deal with the root issue and provide a level of blessing so much deeper than just the temporal blessing that pastoral therapy provides. That's what is being said in all of that. So Paul was ministering to people with a pastoral inclination. You need to get away from that pastoral mindset and start to think in the spirit, because you want to help people. Well, the level of help you can provide is so much deeper if you operate in the Spirit. God does not need your constant pastoral impartations. Why not deal with the root issue? But to do that, you have to become subservient to the Spirit. You have to let the Spirit be Lord of heaven and earth. And then verse 26 of Acts 17, and hath made of, and this is the verse that it hit me. And to be frank, I kept feeling this pause, like the Lord didn't want me to go to this verse. And now I understand why, because it's like, yeah, he wanted us to look at Acts 17, but I would have gone straight to verse 26, because that's the verse that impacted me the other day. But the Lord wanted us to see everything that came before that and how it ties so perfectly to 1 Timothy 3:16. And this is the verse, Acts 17:26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So that's the verse. And hath made of one blood all nations. So that means that we all come from one blood, and the word nations is ethnos. So all nations come from one blood, and it is saying, and that impacted me, because it was like, whether you're Nordic or Germanic or Latin or Celtic or Slavic, or from the Americas, either Amerindian or whatever mixtures we have here in the Americas, or you are black, or you are Oriental, or you are Jewish, or Arabic, or Persian, or Indian, we all came from one blood. God is declaring it. It's spiritual. We came from one blood. And we may look different externally, but we came from one blood, and that cannot be denied. And I don't know why it just hit me in such a profound way, because I felt that the Lord has made me so that I can see differences in races, like see what's different from about one race versus another. And it's sometimes like I focus so much on the differences, I didn't perceive that. And that one blood thing is just neat, such a great equalizer. It doesn't matter how different you look, how tall you are, how short you are, how well built you are, or how not so well built you are. None of that, all these differences are just equalized. When God says you're all one blood, you're all equal. You came from the same root. None of you came from a superior root to another. Not even the Jews came from a superior root. Even the Jews came from the same blood that all the other Gentiles came from. And that hit me in such a profound way. I don't know. I had never seen it like that. It's like I knew it in my mind, but it had never like come down to my heart. So there is no, there's nothing to be feel superior or inferior about when it comes to racial things or national things, because we all came from one blood. So going back to how this relates to 1 Timothy 3:16. Well, then it says, verse 27, Acts 17, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So we are sons of God. We are offsprings of God himself. That's what Paul is saying. Such a powerful thing to say. We're the offspring of God. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So what things are there, I dare say, from 1 Timothy 3:16? There are several things. We see at the beginning that the people said, teach us these things because we're hungry. You're saying things we don't understand that we've never heard before. So he was preaching to the nations. In other words, imparting apostolic wisdom. That's what preaching entails. Imparting apostolic wisdom to the nations. In other words, to people with a teacher heart who are willing to learn and teach. So teach us, the people in the Areopagus, or Areopagus, said to Paul, and he began to preach to the nations, to teach, impart new apostolic wisdom to people with a teacher inclination. And he also began to impart faith, believed on in the world, imparting faith to those of the world, those of the cosmos, those who have a pastoral inclination, and saying, have faith in the Spirit. The ways of the Spirit are superior to the ways of the soul. The ways of the Spirit deal with the root issues and bring permanent solutions from a God who has the power to give all life and all breath and all things. If you just focus on doing therapy all the time with your hands, neither is worship with men's hands, neither is therapeo with men's hands, neither is served with men's hands. If you just focus on that, God finds it useless. It says as though he needed anything. I didn't need all this therapy, pastoral therapy you provided. It was a waste of time because I could have dealt with the root issue. Trust in the Spirit. Have faith in the Spirit. The ways of the Spirit are superior to the ways of the soul. The ways of the Spirit deal with the long-term solution. The ways of the soul deal with the short-term issues. Have faith in the Spirit. Stop having faith in the soul. So you're seeing those two things being done by Paul. And he was talking about the resurrection, which is saying God manifested in the flesh and justified in the Spirit and seen of angels. In other words, that's, I would dare say, the part that's being reflected there in 1 Timothy 3:16, seen of angels. And seen of angels, optanomai of the angelos. In other words, like when Yeshua was seen resurrected, he was in the flesh and manifesting resurrection power, manifesting himself as resurrected supernaturally in front of angels. In other words, those who are willing to believe that they can manifest spirit, those will be interested in the message of the resurrection. And that's what he was doing. He was saying, he was preaching the resurrection of Yeshua so that they could see, so that they could optanomai in their hearts and minds that how Yeshua, being a human, manifested himself supernaturally. So it's like that part is there too. What else was in 1 Timothy 3:16? So God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, and then seen of angels. We just mentioned that. Preached unto the Gentiles. We just mentioned that. Believed on in the world. We just mentioned that. And then it says at the end, received up into glory. Okay. So going back to Acts 17. When he says the thing about offspring of God, I think that's when he starts saying God manifested in the flesh, because we can manifest God in the flesh because we are his sons and daughters. is a dog cannot manifest human nature. Sometimes they kind of almost do, but you know, it's like these little flashes of, but they're not human. They can never be real human. But we're not dogs compared to God. We are sons and daughters of God. And we can manifest him in the flesh. And that's what, when he starts talking about the offspring of God. So that part is also there from 1 Timothy 3:16. And justified in the spirit. I'm not sure where that would be. I think that's where when he starts talking about, because he hath appointed a day in that which, that's verse 31 of Acts 17, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. In other words, he was raised from the dead, proving he's spirit, not just soul and body. He's spirit. That's why he resurrected. And do bear that in mind when you think of resurrection, is, oh, I'm spirit. If you experience resurrection, that's when it's like you saying, I'm spirit, not just soul and body. So, and he's saying he is going to bring righteousness. You can have righteousness through him. And you need to enter into that righteousness, the righteousness that emanates from the spirit. So justified in the spirit, that's right there in verse 31. And then verse, just to finish the passage here, verse 32 of Acts 17, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. And then verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And I'm pretty sure that those two names have significance. Dionysius means from Dionysius, which means Bacchus, devoted to Bacchus. Bacchus was a false god, the god of wine. The Greek god of wine or something like that, if I'm not mistaken, wine and debauchery. So you could say it represents the Canaanite spirit of low passions. The pastor's gone bad. A woman named Damaris. And Damaris means, a heifer. A heifer, apparently. But it could come from damazo, which means to tame or to curb or restrain. And what's the ministry that restrains and puts boundaries or tries to contain things and restrain them? It's the teacher endowment, as we've shared, for example, in the Stingy Enemies of God. There's an article on the Shemaylam website called that, and we talk about how scripture shows that the teacher endowment is an endowment of containment. It tries to contain things. That's why teachers try to keep the class under control. They try to contain emotions, you know, the emotion of the class and the restlessness, you know, like calm down, pay attention, because I need to teach you. So the teacher endowment is the one that establishes procedures, protocols, because they don't want things to get out of hand. They try to put a containing procedure around things. So you could see that, like in the spirit, the two people there represent the pastor and the teacher. Dionysius, the pastor, and Damaris, the teacher, the two female ministries. So the two female ministries submitting to God in the spirit right there. That's what God is saying there. And why Dionysius was a man and Damaris a woman? Because between the two female ministries, pastor, teacher, in the relationship between the two, when you just think about the two, the pastor's the more male one, and the teacher's the more female submissive one, because the pastor is the one that controls things. So it kind of makes perfect sense. And it says, and others with them. So it's almost like God saying, yeah, because as we saw, Paul was speaking to the pastoral endowment. So when he was saying all those things that all your therapy with your hands does no good, and God is the Lord of heaven and earth and can do so much more in the spirit than you can ever do in the soul, he was speaking to Dionysius. And when he was saying all these new things and all this new apostolic wisdom, he was appealing to Damaris, who was hungry to learn something useful, because she might go every now and then to the Areopagus and just get nothing, just dribble and nonsense. And finally, someone with wisdom came to say something meaningful, and she was absorbing it and received it. So Acts 17, 22 through 31, you know, the story of the narration of what happened when Paul showed up at the Areopagus in Athens is strongly connected to 1 Timothy 3:16. And embedded in all that is verse 26, we're all out of one blood. There is no castes, there is no levels of some humans are inherently better than others, like pastors better than you know, laymen. There's none of that in God. You cannot manifest the mystery of devotion if you think that there are inherent differences between human beings. You cannot. You have to believe in the equality. Like, we all start at the same level. We all have the same, all come from the same blood, and we're all the offspring of God. I think is all that we were supposed to say about 1 Timothy 3:16. And that's the only verse we were able to look at. I thought it was going to be so quick that we would run out of things to say, because we were going to go into the next verse and so forth. But that's all that was in there in just one verse. And without controversy, great is the mystery of devotion. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And I pray that all of that will give you and me more understanding on what our flesh is for, and how to activate the manifestation of God through our flesh. It's through the mystery of devotion. And I keep hearing that song, Love and Devotion. It says some love and devotion in my life. I forget who says it. And then at some point they say, Ola, 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 or Oa, 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 or something like that. But when you go into that mystery of love and devotion, that's how you trigger the manifestation of God in the flesh and all these other things. You manifest the justice of the spirit. You begin to manifest supernatural things in your natural self. And by doing so, you will activate the angelic nature in those who are open to the Spirit. And you will start imparting apostolic wisdom to those with a teacher's heart. And you will start giving those who have a pastoral heart, a pastoral inclination, faith in the Spirit, that the Spirit knows better than the soul. That the Spirit should be allowed to have dominion, because it will make things so much better than all the therapy and all the pastoral service in the world that you could try to give to God or to others. And then received up into glory, that you are going to go get packages of glory in heaven. You'll ascend spiritually into heaven, get packages of glory, and the idea is for you to come down and release that glory into the earth. Because it's not just a matter of going to heaven. That's half the trip. It's a round trip. See, when the thing about heaven is, it's a round trip ticket. You're not allowed to buy a one-way ticket. It's always a round trip ticket. That's always been the intention. In the matriarchal church, we humans have turned it into a one-way trip, because we didn't understand what man was created for, to manifest the nature of God on earth and take dominion of the earth unto God. That's why we were made flesh beings. We were not made ghosts from the start. We were never ethereal forms. We were made in the flesh for a purpose. And that's the purpose, to glorify him in the flesh, in our flesh. Thank you very much for listening, and may the Lord bless you. Amen.